First of all, thank you so much for this opportunity. I'm extremely grateful because I have known all of you, and this is my first time preaching in English. So I'm really happy. It's a privilege that I'm able to do it in front of you, people that I hold very dear to me. The topic that has been given to me is total depravity. The preparation for this sermon has been, it has really encouraged me. I have learned so many things while preparing for this that now when I go into my prayers, I have a more thankful and humble heart towards the Lord, because I am more aware of what was my reality before I came to salvation. Total depravity basically tells about the spiritual state of a man. It refers to the sin and corruption passed down from Adam to us. It states that we sin not because of some external force that has been applied on us. We don't sin because of our environment, or because of our upbringing. I know people like to say that these days, but we sin because sin dwells in our heart. Total depravity states that sin, the corruption by sin, has crept into each and every aspect of our life, whether it be our relationships, our job, our worship to the Lord. It might be our physical body and our spiritual state. Everything is affected by this corruption. David in Psalm chapter 55 verse 5 says, "Surely I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now when he says this, he is not referring to a sinful act that his mother committed when she conceived him. He is referring to a spiritual reality of humanity. He's saying that everybody who is born is born with an inclination to oppose the Lord, to go against his commandments. Why should we study it? Why is it so important? The Bible talks about certain instances where people have come face to face with God. And it shows what is their reaction. There is a sudden realization of their sinfulness. It is when we see the beauty of God, we can understand like how ugly we are in front of Him, right? So in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, it states, Isaiah, when he comes in the presence of Yahweh, he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In a similar manner, when Peter sees Jesus and he realizes who he is, he says, he falls down on Jesus' knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So when they are in the presence of Yahweh, when they are in the presence of Jesus, suddenly there is an aspect of self-preservation. They realize that because of their sinfulness, because how they were born, they cannot survive in the presence of such holiness. They want to create as much as gap between them and God as possible. And in some aspect, we desire the same thing, right? We are Christians. So our common desire is to, when we pray or when we worship or when we talk to each other, we should have the highest and the most exalted view of God and the most humble view of humanity, right? That's our desire. And in order to do that, we have to recognize His holiness, which obviously Isaiah and Peter did, and our sinfulness, how small we are in front of Him, how sinful we are in front of Him. And Bible gives us such an example. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, Jesus is comparing two people. One who comes in front of God based on his own merits and his accomplishments, and the other guy who comes in front of God realizing that he has nothing to offer to God. He has whatever he has is broken. So when he comes in front of God, he cannot do anything but plead for mercy. So going to Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, it reads as, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed." So when it says the Pharisee stood by himself, it's another way of saying he stood confidently. He stood confidently in front of the Lord. And while standing confidently, he prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other people." So he knows that he thinks that he has been created differently. He is born without the sinfulness that he says, "You have not created me like the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterer." So he has lied to himself, saying that I am not a robber, I am not an evildoer, and I am not an adulterer. He piles on his righteousness in a manner and tells the Lord that, Lord, I have some accomplishments that I would like to list in front of you, which would make me even more righteous. So he says, "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So I do all the traditional things that is required by my religion, and hence I am not like him. I am better." In comparison to him, Jesus talks about a tax collector. And as all of you know, tax collector didn't have a good reputation in the community. So tax collector says, he stood at a distance, which means he was scared. Again, we see a fear of God to approach him. He stood at a distance and he would not even look up. He didn't have the strength that the Pharisee had, so he didn't even look up. And he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." A shorter prayer in comparison, because that's all it's needed, right? "Have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who have exalted themselves will be humbled, and all those who have humbled themselves and will be exalted." And this is the other desire that I was talking about. You being a Christian have a desire that I should be humbled. And doesn't matter how humble you are right now, you are still pursuing it. I can be more humble. And I think the doctrine of total depravity does it perfectly. I'm not looking at you because I'll be scared. So yes, amazingly, the scripture tells us what kind of attitude we should have when we approach God. We should have a fear and awe of his righteousness. And at the same place, we should have a realization of our own depravity. Obviously, this doctrine is really hated in the world. It is, even in some Christian circles, it is not accepted. So out of the many reasons, I have tried to list three reasons. The first reason being, and in case any of you are making notes, or if I am not able to communicate myself properly, please let me know. I'll say it again. The first point being, it presents a low view of man. It is human nature that wants to achieve something on its own, to look back and say, "I did it my way." But when the Lord says that without me, you cannot do anything, which is John 15:5, it takes away our self-worth. So this, in reality, I will talk about this later, but I would like to mention it now. It is only Christianity that has a proper view of humanity. The lowest view of humanity you see is in the in the world where people think that we are just an accident, humanity is just an accident. In reality, it is only the Lord who says, oh, no, you are created in my image. So, coming back to the point. Point one, why people hate this doctrine, it's because it presents a low view of man. Point two is it goes against our everyday experiences. So we all know unbelievers who do good deeds, whose society would characterize it as good people. They are hardworking, who don't have criminal records, who look after their families, and even often volunteer at places like homeless shelters and all. Now, if you stand up and say, no, these people are deprived, no, these people are sinless, it won't be accepted, right? Plus, we have our own biases. Sometimes we go through that also. We have several loved ones who do really good deeds, who love us, yet we know that, sister, if it's possible, can you please close the door for me, because it's really distracting. Thank you. So, yes, our own loved ones, when they act sinfully, we try to have a blind eye towards that, right? It is really difficult to accept the fact that these people who do good deeds are in fact deprived and they don't know the Lord. The third point being, the scripture requires a radical solution from them. It requires emptying oneself of any form of pride and accept the fact that the only way to be saved is to submit to the Lord, to realize that we have nothing to offer to God, nothing that will be considered an worthy offering for the King. All we can offer is a broken and contrite heart. So the Lord does not ask anything valuable from us because we don't have anything valuable to give. All we have is, as David says, is a broken and contrite heart, which he desires from us. But the world does not want that, right? The world tries to go against that and tries to build their own self-worth. Plus, there has been several misunderstandings, especially in the Christian community regarding these doctrines. I was reading some articles on the internet, and many Christian websites have stated this. Some of the reasons that I could find out is they think that doctrine of total depravity states that unsaved people always act as badly as possible. That's not what it says. No matter how much a person sins, he can imagine sinning even more. No matter how grievously his sins, he can imagine doing something even worse. A thief can imagine being a lawyer. I was a lawyer. I was a lawyer before I came here. No? We are serious here. Don't laugh. So a thief can imagine himself being a robber, and an adulterer can imagine committing murder. And it's not that they are not capable. They are obviously capable, but that's not what the doctrine says. Doctrine doesn't say every unsaved people that you see around you is as worse as they possibly can be. Second thing it does not say is, it does not mean the human race is deprived of value. The depravity refers to spiritual depravity, not depravity of value. That's what I was talking before. Science says that all of us who are present here are a result of accident, right? The Big Bang Theory. There was a fish that came on land. The fish became a monkey. The monkey is us. Very simple. The love that you feel towards your loved ones, the sign says it's just chemical reactions in your brain. It is only the Lord who says, I find sin offensive. Is the reason the Lord finds sin offensive is because, yes, he is holy. The other reason is he created us in his own image, right? This image was meant to worship him. This image was meant to, like, glorify him. and we use this image to commit disgusting acts to offend him. That's why sin is so grievous, because the Lord values human life. In the Old Testament, you see there is a different punishment for killing an animal and killing a human being. Yes. So that's why Christianity, especially Calvinism, has a higher view of man than the world does. Now we get to the main part, which I was like really excited to talk about. It's impact. Yes, we are deprived. We know that. But to what extent? How filthy were we before we came to the Lord? When you realize that, what kind of conviction was on your head? What kind of accusation was on your head? Then only you realize what the mercy the judge has shown you, right? Even if when you don't know what you have done, then how will you realize the mercy that has been shown to you? So Paul talks about this in depth, and it's not going to be a pretty picture that he shows. It's going to be really bad. So the way he approaches it, he first gives a statement, a judgment, and then he gives a reason behind it, like why does he think this, what kind of logical reasonings and what kind of experiences, what kind of theological reasoning he has put to reach this conclusion. He starts by verse 9. If anybody is gracious enough to read Romans 3, chapter verse 19 to 18.
Romans
chapter 3, verse 19 to 18.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What verse?
Chapter 3, verse 9 to 18.
9 to 18.
Yeah.
Oh, you did 19. I thought 19 too.
What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. Mm. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
No. Thank you. So, verse 9 starts by his conclusion. He says, what then? He asks a question. Are we better? We referring to the Jews. So, in chapter 1, he stated that, Gentiles are under sin. Gentiles are sinners. Then in chapter 2, he states, Jews are sinners too. So the question is, do any of us have any advantage? And immediately he answers and he says, no. He's even more precise. He says, not at all. He says that, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So the term "already charged" is, as I said before, is a legal term. It's referring to a person's punishment as per the charged offense. So he's saying, in the courts of God, the Lord has considered the offenses of a person, and he has reached to this conclusion that everybody is under sin. Under sin, it's really impressive, the word choices here, like the words that Paul uses, and for a person who has to struggle to find the right words, this is really, really good. So he says, under sin. Remember, he doesn't say that all are sinners. That is something he has already established. He says, under sin. the Greek term being hupo. Under doesn't mean they are merely beneath something, under something. It creates a picture here. It creates a picture of a man who is being crushed under really some heavy weight. So it's refers to being under the power, the authority, and the control of something. The conclusion that Paul reaches to is both Jews and Gentiles are under complete subservient and bondage to the dominion of sin. And to the Jews, this was a highly offensive conclusion. They thought they were special, like we were just talking about the Pharisees' prayer. They thought that they were special. They were the seed. Their ancestry was from Abraham, and they were the covenant people, which was true. But that did not exclude them from obedience to the commandment. So when Paul says this, everybody is under the dominion of sin, even those who are born from Abraham, this was highly offensive. It was so offensive that Jews who were born poor or disabled, they thought that it's a result of some heinous sin that he has committed or his parents has committed. And we can see that in John 9:2. To support his conclusion, Paul gives three arguments, three kinds of accusations. The first accusation being the accusation regarding humanity's character. The second being the accusation regarding humanity's conversations. And the third being accusation regarding humanity's conduct. Verse 10 to 12 talks about the character. Verse 13 to 14 talks about the conversations. And 15 to 17 talks about the conduct. So I'm going to read 10 to 12 now. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So this statement is extremely decisive. And it shows the universality of total depravity. He says that no one can be justly called righteous. No one is born righteous. No one can be called righteous. And then he proceeds to say, nobody understands. And although it's not explicitly mentioned here, but the context of the whole chapter here is referring to the righteousness of Yahweh. So he says, what do they don't understand? They don't understand what the righteousness of Yahweh includes. These two terms, nobody is righteous and nobody understands the righteousness of Yahweh. Impressively, they both are the result and the cause. It's like me saying, I don't go to the gym because I'm fat. I'm fat, that's why I don't go to the gym. One is the cause of the other, and at the same time, it's the result also. So
that's always kind of stained my mind. Yeah. Verse 10, 11, you know that.
Yeah. I did work really hard on that one, you see. No one is righteous because nobody understands righteousness. Nobody understands righteousness because nobody is righteous. So it's like sequentially flows out of each other. It's really impressive. And then he adds another element to it. And this is reason, cause, and also the logical consequence of both of them. Nobody understands, nobody is, that's why nobody seeks. And if you take it like the opposite manner, nobody seeks, that's why nobody is, that's why nobody understands. So it flows out of each other. It's really amazing. Yeah. I was so impressed when I was studying this. It truly shows that the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The question comes, do unbelievers really seek God? Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God Then in Matthew 7:7, he says, seek and you will find. So obviously Jesus is commanding people to seek the Lord. But does that mean the unbelievers, do they really seek the Lord? The thing that we should remember is that both of these commandments are referring to people who are already in faith, who have already believed. So we can reach to a conclusion that the unsaved person does not seek the Lord, which is a really hurtful thing to say in the world, right? To make it more clear, I will refer to a 13th century theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He says, when we see people searching for good things such as truth, peace of mind, eternal happiness, in fact, in reality, they are searching for relief from their guilt. We Christians know that only God can give these things. Therefore, when we see unbelievers searching for these things, we automatically jump to the conclusion that they are searching for God. In fact, they are not. They are searching for benefits without the inclusion of God. They want all the good things. They want happiness, peace. They want a loving family. They don't want God who tells us, who has the authority to give that. In my country, I had several non-Christian friends who used to come to me to the church. Don't do that.
Go ahead.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Put that on the screen eventually.
You guys are making me laugh. I need to get through this. Okay.
Did you get that photo though? In 50 years, you'll
want
to show this to your group.
Yeah.
Me when I was young and starting out.
So, because I was emotionally attached to my friends, there was a point of time where I thought, like, yes, they really are coming to the Lord. But the truth is, no, they are not searching for the Lord. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. The King James Version's translation is even better. It says, all have gone out of the way. So, before the term Christianity came, we were referred as followers of the way. If you read Acts 9:6 or in chapter 16:17, we are called the followers of the way. So, Paul says here, they have all left the way. Pastor John MacArthur says, we are naturally wayward. The person who is naturally evil, naturally ignorant of God's truth, and naturally rebellious against God, he will naturally live apart from God's will. The Greek word ekleno, in its literal sense means one who is in leaning towards wrong, one who is leaning towards wrong. But when it's used in a military context, it is referring to a soldier who has run away in the wrong direction in the midst of war. So we are born with that sinful cowardice. This was the accusation regarding human character. Now we come to point two, which is accusation regarding human conversation. And the picture gets even more unsettling. Verse 13 to 14, it says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, or some translation says viper, is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So it's talking about the conversations people have, the unregenerated man has. It says, the body that God gave to glorify himself, the image that we were talking about, they have used those images for sinful purposes. When it says of open grave, if you look at human anatomy, the mouth, the throat of a person that is being referred here, it's like a tunnel to the heart, right? It looks like that. So Paul again is creating a picture here. When you read Matthew 23:27, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed graves. That means they outwardly they looked pious and clean and righteous people, but inside they were filled with decomposing dead bodies, talking about their heart. Jeremiah chapter 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Mark chapter 7 verse 21 says, out of man's heart evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. So basically he says, in the older times, the graves were covered like with a huge stone, as we all know. The reason for that is, when a body decomposes, it stinks. And it has a lot of diseases that it can communicate to living people. That's why they, in order to respect the dead and protect the other people from those diseases, they used to cover the grave. But their grave is open. Their throat, where was I? 13? Their throat is an open tomb. So their tomb is open. The deadness that they have, that decomposing heart that they have, the unregenerated heart, they like to communicate it with their words. They like to hurt people with their words. There's an English saying, misery loves company. Mm-hmm. That's what it says. Furthermore, it says, their tongue they keep deceiving. James chapter 3 verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Furthermore, he refers to tongue as the ship's rudder. Like, although rudder is a small part of the ship, it determines which direction the ship goes. That's the human tongue. The term deceiving that has been used here refers to fishermen using food, small piece of bread, to lure fish so that they can make it a meal. That's how people, unregenerated men are. They like to deceive people. It's in their nature to break truth. Our Lord is the Lord of truth, and because they are offended by him, because they hate him, they incline towards the father of lies, which is the Satan. Verse 13b says, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Now, Paul is quoting Psalms 140, chapter 140, verse 3 here. Jesus and John the Baptist, both in Matthew chapter 3, 7 and 12, 34, both talk about religious leaders as brood of vipers. An unregenerated man's tongue is hurtful, it's damaging. But when that unregenerated man states that I proclaim the word of God, I speak on behalf of Yahweh, it's even more damaging. That's why Jesus referred to them as brood of vipers, because as a viper poison can kill a person's life. In the same manner, these ministers, these preachers who are not regenerated, don't serve the Lord, they can destroy lives, they can destroy families. And you all have seen that happening. So, Paul paints a picture here. He paints a picture of a man whose tongue is full of lies, lips are poisonous, and mouth is filled with bitterness and cursing. Because I am taking a lot of time, I understand. Please be patient. We reach to the third point, which is accusation on conduct. Verse 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he is a violent man. Unregenerated man is so violent that he takes pleasure in inflicting pain on others, so much so that he takes pleasure in the sight of it. he sees it and he enjoys it. Genesis 6:13 tells us the reason why the Lord destroyed earth with the flood is because he saw that earth was filled with violence. Verse 16 is the logical conclusion of verse 15. Yeah, they love violence, and what is the result of that? It is that their life is full of misery and ruin. That's a consequence for everybody who loves violence. This has been really convicting for me when I was reading. Chapter 17, the way of peace, they do not know. Again, see, it's all sequential. It flows from each other. They are violent, therefore they love. They are filled with misery, and therefore they have no peace. They have no peace, that's why they are filled with misery, that's why they are violent. It all again flows from each other. Peace is a pursuit of a holy man who belong to the Lord, really, really run after peace. That's their desire. Even so, when Jews, they talk to each other, they don't say hello. What do they say? Shalom, shalom. Shalom literally means peace. Verse 18, now we are getting to the end. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalm 36, verse 1. Paul says that the root cause of all that he has mentioned before this, the evil character, the evil communication, and the evil conduct, all stems from the fact that they are blind towards the fear of God. They all acknowledge the fact that the way they are living will ultimately lead them to destruction. But their sin has made them blind. The Lord isn't, like when we talk about Calvinism, people think that the Lord is asking a paralyzed man to stand up, and when he is not able to stand, the Lord punishes him. That's what people think Calvinism is. But that's not true. The Lord is asking a man who loves to sit, who is lazy, to stand up, and he refuses to stand. That's why the Lord punishes him. There is a nuance. There is justice in the there's justice in here, if you see. And because we fear the Lord, that's why we are in peace. If you read verse 17 and verse 18 together, it connects to each other. Verse 17, they have the way of peace they do not know. Verse 18, they have no fear. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Acts 10:22 says, it talks about Cornelius and his family. He says, Cornelius and his family, they were God-fearing, therefore God gave generously to them. So, fear of God that is in us brings peace, brings blessings, right? But our fear is very different from what the world fears. Ours is a reverential fear when we think about the Lord. When we think about the fear of Lord, we are more aware to its attributes, his power, his holiness, his glory, and his mercy. That's where the doctrine of total depravity helps us. It tells us what is our part in the salvation process. You guys didn't choose to believe in the Lord. One day you didn't got up and you were feeling really spiritual and said, today I'm going to believe in the Lord. That's not what happens. He chose you. The reason why you are able to persevere, the reason why you have not backed out, is because he has decided to keep you in the faith. And the reason why you are going to reach heaven one day is because he has willed to bring you to him. Right? In Romans 5:8, as we know, it says, God demonstrated his love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, God died for us. So while we were still hating him, he died for us. Yeah, in the end, this is the end, I promise. Deuteronomy 7:7 talks about why God chose Israel. So he could have said, I knew Israel it's going to be really obedient, and it's going to do such huge deeds. That's why I have chosen Israel. God says, I have not chosen you because you were the biggest nation. In fact, you were the fewest of all people. The conclusion being, the that Lord chose Israel because he chose it. He willed it. He willed it to choose. He doesn't need a reason. He just chose and he selected them and he has kept them. It's the same with us. He chose us. Why he chose us? Did he see any like good attributes in us? Did he see like some quality that is not in others? Definitely not. In my case, I can say that's not true. But he chose us. He is keeping in us. That's why I feel the doctrine of total depravity is, it's so amazing. Thank you so much.